Let's go to the book of Judges. We're going to start in chapter 4. What I might do, if we can be upstanding, and I'll read a few verses and then we'll pray and you can have a seat for the rest of the time, I promise. You don't have to get back up. Well, let's start in verse 1. Judges chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you again for this day that you've given us. Thank you that we can be here this evening, Lord, and fellowship. Hopefully, Lord, we can learn about you and you can be speaking to us tonight. Help us, Father, to not be distracted by things happening elsewhere. Help us, Lord, to be focused on what you have to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have a seat. Thank you. The book of Judges is one of my favorites, and it is for all the basic reasons that we like the book of Judges. There's gratuitous violence. There's unnecessary details about the things that happen. There's unlikely victories. There's good bad guys. There's good guys. There's bad good guys. It's got a little bit of everything through the book of Judges. But what Judges is, when I go through it, is a book of God drawing his people back to himself again and again and again through everything that they go through everything that they do. If we go back two chapters to chapter 2, and if the book of Judges was a novel, this would be the blurb on the back. Judges chapter 2 and verse 16 says, verse 16. "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed him. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." Let's leave it there. So what we see here is a constant cycle in the book of Judges. We have a time of peace. We have the time of peace leading to worshipping other gods. Worshipping other gods leads to judgment by God, which leads to people whinging and crying out to the Lord. It talks about their groanings. God brings a judge. The judge makes peace, and everybody's happy again until the cycle starts all over again. And this happens with every single judge we see. It goes around and around and around. So in chapter 4, we're still early in the book, but if we want to have a look at chapter 4, we've got to have a little bit of a look at the end of chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 is Ehud killing Eglon. The best way I ever heard it said was when Lefty killed Hefty. We like this story a lot. And we're not going to talk about it tonight, but if you want a good read, that's the book for you. We'll talk about that another time. We're not talking about that tonight, but we want to see that Ehud kills Eglon, and we're going to read... do I need to read any of that? No, I think we're actually good. We're not going to go through that story, but in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, again did evil in the sight of the Lord, when Ehud was dead." Now, Ehud, from what we can tell, judged the land. It says in verse 30 of chapter 3, "So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So 80 years of rest, okay? Now, I wasn't going to, but is anybody 80 here tonight or close? Grandpa is close. There may be others. I don't want to look. I don't want to point. But what we want to think of is, let's just say, when Grandpa was born, all right? When Grandpa was born, Ehud killed Eglon, okay? That's how long ago it was. So for all of this time, all of Grandpa's life, there's been peace. He hasn't known all the struggles under the Moabites. He hasn't known the worshipping other gods and the being judged. All he's known is peace his whole life. And he's had kids, and they've had kids, and some of them have had kids. And so now there's all these generations that have lived only in peace. All they've known is peace under a judge, okay? And then we get to chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. It's funny, they waited until Ehud was dead. So before we talk about the judge, we're going to talk about Israel. The first three verses are Israel, and we look at Israel's spiritual position. They were okay, but if you look at these verses, they weren't relying on God. They were relying on a man. They were relying on a judge. And when that judge died, after 80 years of peace, they again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Their eyes were not on God. They were on a judge. They weren't worried about God judging them. They were worried about a judge judging them. They were worried about a person. And when that person was gone, they weren't worried about God, who'd been there the last 80 years keeping them safe. And all of a sudden, they started once again to do evil in the sight of the Lord. As Christians in this day and age, we are, for the most part, in a time of peace. We don't struggle with police kicking in this door and pulling the preacher away. We don't struggle with being in prison for the things that we do. We've had a long, long period of peace. Pretty much since Australia was founded, we haven't had to worry about any of that. Does that make the Christian's eyes wander? Do we no longer worry about what God thinks? Are we more worried about, does Pastor know that I'm here this morning? I better shake his hand so he knows I'm here. I'm sure he has like a mental roster and he's ticking everybody that he knows is here. And if I miss three Sundays in a row, he's going to come knock on my door, so I'm going to worry about the preacher. Or do we worry about our parents? My parents said I better go, so I better go. For some of you here, that's the only option you have. But one day, your parents aren't going to be in charge. I know parents don't like to hear that, but someday the parent stops telling you what you have to do. And then you've got to make a decision. All of a sudden, your parent's not there in the morning kicking you in the head going, get up, it's time for Sunday school. All of a sudden, you've got to make a decision for yourself. And then you've got to decide, was I doing this the whole time because my parents were watching, or was it because I knew God was watching? And that's what the people of Israel have forgotten here in this moment. They've forgotten who was really watching. So they did evil again. You can tell, whoever wrote this book, some people say Samuel, other people say it was a collection, I don't know. But even at chapter 4, I think the person writing this book is getting tired of writing that phrase. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's going to happen a lot more before we get to the end of this book. Verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. Now in this story, Sisera is the main bad guy. We don't really deal with Jabin, we deal with Sisera. He's the guy that's attacking the land. Now when it says sold into, the idea there isn't God didn't come down and take some money off Jabin, go back into heaven, and Jabin got the Israelites. The idea of sold into here is to be surrendered to. God surrendered the people of Israel to somebody else. He let them go. He said, you want other gods? This guy knows about other gods. Go over there, see what happens. It reminds me of Joseph's brothers selling him into something. Now, when they sold him, they didn't expect to see him again. It was an abandonment. It was a, this is it. You've done as much as you can do, Joseph. We're done with you. It's almost like God is taking his hands away again and going, you know what? It's time for you to have a little bit more of being sold into something else. That's a terrible, terrifying place for a Christian to be, where we've pushed and we've pushed and we've let the time of peace get to us and we've worshipped other gods. Now, we don't necessarily go and worship Baal. We're not going to go and find Ashtaroth or something else and give money and blood sacrifice to these things. But if you don't think that there are other gods that we can go away and follow today, you haven't been paying attention. The world is full of other gods, more possibly now, by different names. Sure, we don't call them gods. Most people today would say they're an atheist. But they have more gods than most of the Moabites did. They have more gods than the Canaanites did. And God is willing, if we push hard enough, to take his hands away and to go, this is what you actually want, and I'm not going to fight you anymore. And it's a scary, scary place for a Christian to be. And I've seen Christians who've pushed and who've pushed, and all of a sudden they've pushed and there's nothing to push against, and they fall headfirst into the world, and we never see them again. We never hear from them, and they've disappeared. The beautiful thing about the book of Judges, though, is the verses where God hears their cry. Let's have a look at verse 3. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had... Okay. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he, and this he is Sisera, had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So after the 80 years of peace comes 20 years of oppression. And all of a sudden, all the young people who grew up without having to worry about who's going to invade our land next have 20 full years of this man Sisera just hounding them, taking their grain, taking their treasures, taking their children as slaves. And that goes on for 20 years. Now it says there that Jabin had a little bit of modern technology. It says he had 900 chariots of iron. Now we know there was chariots back in Exodus, in Genesis Exodus. We know they were way back there. But now we see them of iron. They're heavier. They're solid. They've probably got a few more people in them. And we see later that even though the people of Israel get 10,000 people together, it's still not really a fair fight against 900 chariots. So that's a pretty hefty amount of output that Jabin, king of Canaan, is putting into oppressing the children of Israel for 20 years. So after we have 80 years of peace, now we have a whole generation that has been conquered. A whole generation that is ground under a boot or a chariot wheel, an iron chariot wheel. They're downtrodden. They don't have anything. If you look a little bit later, we find out that the people of Israel were not allowed any weapons. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have swords. I've got more swords in my house than most of the Jews did, which isn't saying much. I have a lot of swords. That wasn't a brag. I'll show you later. But we see here, verse 3, the first phrase, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The people who cried unto the Lord here had never done it before. This was 100 years later. They didn't know what was happening. They didn't understand what had happened 100 years ago with Ehud. They were crying out to the Lord for the first time. This was a new experience. This is a hard time. It's unfamiliar territory for everybody. When I read this verse, and as I read through Judges, there are certain things God puts in my mind. And one of the things he put in my mind as I've been reading through it this time is, it's not a relationship if you only call when you're in trouble. Yeah. It's not a relationship. What you have is something else. You're using to your advantage somebody else's willingness to do things for you. As a church, we see people who need help. But the idea isn't to leave them so they always need more help. The idea is to get them so that they no longer need all that help. They grow. But with Israel, we see the same thing. We see them never growing. They need help. Please help. They get help. They do the stupid thing again. Oh, now we need more help. And it goes around and it goes around. And the only time they call on the Lord is when they're being oppressed, is when they're groaning, is when there's all of a sudden problems in their life. We don't want to be Christians that only talk to God when something's wrong. That's what prayer meeting is about. It's not about just praying for the sick people. It's not about just praying for the missionaries. There are so many more aspects to prayer that get left by the wayside, and they shouldn't. We need to be praising God. We need to be thanking God, keeping that communication line open to Him so that we don't have to go, I'm sorry I haven't talked to you for 100 years, but I need help again. That's not how relationships work. It would be pretty strange for me to call up my high school friends. It would be pretty strange for me to have my high school friends' numbers, but then to call them up and go, hey, I need $20,000. I know we haven't talked forever, and I know last time I talked to you, I borrowed that $10, and I promise I'll pay it back, but I need $20,000, and I need it right now. It's not going to happen. I don't know how rich my high school friends are, but I doubt they're going to have $20,000 to give me. I don't have rich family either, but if I needed to, there are people I talk to enough that I could go, hey, I have a problem. And they go, yeah, what's the matter? We talked last week and there was nothing wrong. What's happened now? When the lines of communication are open, it makes it a whole heap easier. When things go wrong, you don't have to rebuild all those lines. God's right there waiting because you talked to him just the other day. But the people of Israel weren't like that. And somehow, through all of the drama that the Jews bring to God, God keeps listening. He waited 100 years through the peacetime, through 20 years of trouble, to hear some prayers come out of the land again. And they did. And he's willing to answer them. And this is what I don't understand about God. I would have left them alone after year 3. They would have been on their own, and they would have had 97 years of hardship. And I would have waited and watched and waited for someone new to and started again and just found a new Abraham. Lucky I'm not God. Verse 4. Now we're going to look at the judge. We haven't even looked at the judge yet. Let's look at the judge. Verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So first off, let's have a look at this lady. We have two verses here which tell us lots and lots of stuff about this lady. We see she has a couple different jobs. She's a prophetess, she's a wife, and she's a judge. She judges Israel. As well as that, we see that the people of Israel come to her for judgment. This is someone who is highly revered, I would say, in the land. A prophetess who's sitting here under the tree. Everyone knows where she is. They can go, they can find her. She holds court under a palm tree. Anybody can come, anybody can talk to her. She's a wife, she's a prophetess, she's a judge. She was possibly a mother, we don't know. But if she was alive back then and she was a wife, there's a good chance she was a mother as well. The name Deborah, which I didn't know until today actually, means a bee, the insect a bee. Bees are pretty busy. There's a whole little group of phrases you can talk about being busy as a bee. This lady seems to fit that category. She had a lot of stuff that she was doing. And while she's doing all these things, while she's judging, while she's being a wife and looking after a home, verse 6 and 7, let's read these two verses. It says, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. God speaks to her. This is a prophecy that God gives her of a victory. There's going to be a victory. Now, once again, we don't see much about this guy, Barak, before this point. But you have to have a little bit of sway to tell someone to get 10,000 people in attack. It doesn't happen. If a standard housewife came to me and said, okay, here's what you're going to do. Get 10,000 people, we're going to march to Canberra, we're done. We're changing it all up. There's not a big chance I would do it. There's a little chance because I'm a little bit like that anyway. If she had enough Molotovs, we'd talk about it. But it's not likely that I would go, all right, I'll get the men together, let's go. And Barak has reservations as well. Okay? Now, he obviously is willing to listen. He obviously is willing to do what she says, but if we look in verse 8, it says, and Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. If you go, I'll go. If you don't go, I'm not going. I don't know whether this speaks to fear on his part or his acknowledgement of her importance, his acknowledgement of her part in this story. She's a judge. He knows she's a judge. And he knows the stories from a century ago about the judges and the things that they did. Covering all his bases, I think I'd probably do the same. Come with me and we'll get it done. And she said, verse 9, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak and Kedesh. I always think Barak thought she was talking about herself here. She's going to get the glory. And he was still okay with it. That's fine, we'll just get it done. But God had other ideas, and it was a very interesting other idea. All right. We're going to read a few verses now. So grab your Bibles. We're going to go for about 8 verses. Verse 10. And we're going to read this. Yes, we will. Verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zenaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Let's pause there for a minute. If you think Deborah was at the back of the line when they charged, you're dead wrong. I don't think the men would have charged if Deborah hadn't been there. She was there. She may have thrown a rock. They didn't have many weapons. Might have been some rocks she was throwing. She might have. They might have put her up a tree just so they could see where she was. But she was, you would almost say, a figurehead in this battle. She was an important part. They wanted to see her. They wanted her to be in this battle. And as they charged down against 900 iron chariots, it says the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak. So much that Sisera jumps down from his chariot and runs away on his feet. The battle would have to be going pretty bad for me to get out of the army tank and scoot. All right? I'm going to stay where it's safe. I'm behind the horses. I'm literally in an iron chariot. I'm going to turn this around and get out. But for whatever reason, he couldn't do it. Maybe the press was too great. The children of Israel were really into this battle and they were swarming. Maybe he could not move. But for whatever reason, he decided the best mode of transportation was his tootsies, and he got down and he got out. Started running. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host. So Barak doesn't even realize that Sisera's gone. He's still chasing the chariots. That's the prize here. You want to go after the toughest enemy first, and that's what he's doing. He's going after the chariots. He's not paying attention to the one little man going out the other way. Disappeared. It says, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Sisera has escaped. He's made it to safety. He's made it literally to the house of the man who told them where Barak was. Safe. These guys are allies. I can hide in here. They won't tell them where I am. I can relax. You got to remember, as I get to this part of the story, there was no weapons in Israel. Okay? There was no weapons. That's important. Let's have a look at these next few verses here. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, Is there any man here? Thou shalt say no. So that's pretty straightforward. Sisera comes in. He's terrified. He's exhausted. He's run a long way. He would like a drink. He would like a blankie. He gets those things. He lays down. He says to Jael, Please, please, stand at the door. If anybody comes, tell him I'm not here. Tell him I ran that way. I'm just going to sleep for a little while and then I'll be gone. I'll be out of your hair. She doesn't answer him. She doesn't say, You betcha. I don't know what she did, but she didn't say very much. I think she was already planning something. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. How aware was Sisera of what was going on? Because I don't sleep very heavy, and if someone places a big metal tent peg on my temple, I might take notice. But we don't see that. He doesn't seem to notice at all. The other thing is, normally with a nail, you take a few ting, 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 ting to get it started. That's not going to work here. It's not going to work. You're going to have one good swing. Otherwise, it's going to be messy, all right? We don't see messy. We just see... This is a strong lady, all right? This is a strong lady who's used to swinging a hammer, okay? Maybe she puts the tent up. We don't know. There's a big tent peg as well, all right? It's because it goes through both temples into the ground. This is a strong lady who understands whose side God is on. She gets that tent peg. I would like to say one swing, but I think it was one swing, and then when the shaking was done, it was more swings after that. But at some stage, that tent peg went into the dirt. So he died. That's what it says. So he died. That's all we need to know about that part. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, at some stage Barak goes, hang on, the general got away. Spread out, find him. They're looking. They're going to all the tents in the area. Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. Now, if I'm Barak, I'm going, you know where he is, wait. We'll surround the tent. Because he'll get out. He's a slippery little fella. He's already gotten away once today. Guys, get around the tent. She goes, it's not necessary. It's really, he's not going anywhere. All right. Barak walks into the tent. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, I have not followed my notes at all through any of this. So I'm sorry I got carried away. There was gruesome details to impart. When we look through the Bible, it's so easy to dismiss the Old Testament. There's stories about ancient and vicious people, and they don't apply to us today. It's true. A lot of that's not going to apply. If anybody here has put a tent peg through somebody's temple, I would like to hear about it later. Most of this stuff isn't going to apply. Some of this stuff's not going to apply. But God put everything in the Bible in here for a reason. And it's so easy for us to skip over things like this and to skip over genealogies and read it like a story, something you tell the kids to make them be good or else. But God put everything in the Bible for us to learn from, not just for us to be entertained by. And as we read these stories, as we read these historical accounts, you've got to remember that these were written very close to the time. People say that, most people seem to think that Samuel wrote the book of Judges, and he's only a couple of books later. He's the last judge. So he knows there is a verbal history that's gone through these things. You would call Samuel a very good source. He might not be a primary source, but he might be a secondary source, but he heard it from a guy who heard it or who saw it. This is very close to the time it happened. This has not been embellished. This has not been forgotten. This is something that is accurate, historically accurate, because it's inspired and because it was written so close to the time that it actually happened. So why did God put this in the Bible? Why does God want us to know about a man who got a tent peg through his temples? Well, or the chapter before about the extra large man who got stabbed in the belly. There's weird stories to put in the Bible, and they don't fit with what the world thinks Christians talk about. They think we're New Testament, and we are, but they think we only talk about Jesus. But there's so much more that happens before that that factors into the story of Christianity. There's a couple things through this story, and then we'll stop. We won't go very long tonight. A couple things that God has been speaking to me about through this story specifically. And the first one is something that I've said a lot, probably to my Sunday school kids, possibly to my youth group kids, and that is that God uses busy people. It's a truth that I haven't heard until one of my Bible college buddies brought it up. And he said, God's blessed so many people through the Bible. He blessed prostitutes and murderers and liars and cheats and publicans and just everybody you can think of, but we never see him bless a lazy person. Everybody God blesses is already busy. We see Deborah here working maybe four jobs at once. Maybe she's a mum and a wife and a judge and a prophet. She's doing these things. She's got to worry about everybody else's problems as well. And God wants to use her. God wants to use Jael, who knows how to use a hammer. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, what are we doing already? So many of us want to be used in a large way by God. We'll be sent straight from here, you know, to China and just work there forever. And it'll be glamorous and it'll be amazing. But God doesn't send people who warm pews. God sends people who are already busy in the church. If you look at the track record of the people in our church who've been sent to different places, the Dagans, the Johnsons, Dave Onus, others as well, the Holmeses who went to the Northern Territory, they were busy already. They weren't waiting around for that one big opportunity. They said, what does God want me to do right now, right here? There's a whole school of thought that says you should find one thing for your whole life and study for that thing and work for that thing and don't think about anything else the whole way through. That doesn't get us very far in the Christian life. If we say, I'm going to be a missionary and I'm not going to lead the singing and I'm not going to do Sunday school, I'm not going to clean the church, that's somebody else's job. I'm going to be a missionary. That's not how it works. What God wants us to say is, what can I do right now, today, here? And look at the options right now. Don't worry about next week. Don't worry about what happens in 3 years' time. If you want a 10-year plan, that's fine. I'll try and talk it out of you later. Come see me. What's the decision for me right now? Not later, not tomorrow, not what happens in 3 days, right now. As I leave church tonight, is there someone I can talk to go, hey, put me on the cleaning roster, hey, I can help with the mowing. Find something to be busy with. Jesus is such a good example of this. Even as a young child, his parents find him in the temple and he says, don't you understand, I have to be about my Father's business. I have to be busy. We need to be busy. God uses busy people. And then the other one that I love here is that God uses unlikely people. You might not look like you're supposed to be a preacher. I have too much of a beard from most places to be a preacher. So that may change. We'll see how we go. As Jael got up that morning, she didn't expect to be murdering a general. God loves to use the unlikely. In Open Sunday School, we're going through the story of Fanny Crosby, this little girl who was blinded so young. And God gave her gifts. No one expected that girl to amount to anything. Not anything. They didn't expect her to learn to read or write or anything like that. But somehow she composed a lot of our hymn book, among other poems and songs and things that she wrote. And the last thing that this chapter and all the chapters of Judges teach us is that God continues to want a closer relationship with each of us. He's not done. God is not done having a relationship with us. He's not done. God is not content with the level of relationship we have. He wants us to be closer. He wants us to be better friends, to talk to him about more things, to spend more time in prayer and in our Bibles. And the book of Judges is an example that it doesn't matter how bad we are, God wants to draw us back to himself. Whether that means salvation, whether that means coming back, whether it just means growing a little bit more. God wants us to be closer today than we were yesterday and closer tomorrow than we are today. That requires a little bit of work on our part. It requires a little bit of relationship building. It requires us not to just call on him when we have issues. But the book of Judges as a whole was put here to remind us that God isn't done. God is not done with us. Doesn't matter where we are, God wants us to come closer to him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you again for this day that you've given us. Thank you that we can be here this evening. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you've laid out upon us today and through this week. Father, I pray you'd have your hand on us now as we go our separate ways. Be blessing us, Lord. Help us, Father, to be thinking on these things. Help us to be drawing closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.